Over the last couple of weeks of our study of this gospel, we've considered, you remember, the theology and the story of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great time we had together thinking of our Lord and his great love that he showed us as he died on the cross in our place. However, Christianity is not merely about a Savior who died for sins. It is about a Savior who died for sins and rose again. And therefore, today we turn our attention to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ended off last time in verse 54 of Matthew 27. I want to prepare our thoughts for our study today, though, by jumping over to chapter 8 for a moment. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying." Christianity is unique. It is unique for many reasons, but it is unique certainly because of resurrection. Christianity is unique because tomb veneration really has no part of it. It is unique because its founder has risen from the dead. There is no veneration of remains in Christianity. There is only rejoicing over resurrection. Abraham, the father of Judaism, was buried near Hebron about 4 millennia ago. What is thought to be his tomb is still reverently cared for because of the bones that it contains. Buddha was the founder of a great Eastern religion. His tomb is still visited by many to memorialize his remains. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is buried in Medina, and his still occupied tomb is in fact visited annually by millions of his followers. Christians do visit, on occasion, what is believed to be the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem. But they go there to see nothing. They go there to see emptiness. They don't go to memorialize a great man's remains. They go to rejoice in the lack of them. They serve a risen God and Savior. Christianity is unique because of resurrection. Jesus has done something that no other person, no other religious leader has ever done. He has proven his victory over death by rising from the dead permanently. And that, of course, is what resurrection is. It is a permanent rising from the dead. Others in the Bible, Lazarus, for example, were resuscitated or revived from the dead. It's called resurrection usually, but in a sense it's not full resurrection. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead after 4 days, but it really was just resuscitation. Lazarus came back in exactly the same physical body he'd had before, and in fact, he died again. Jesus, on the other hand, was the first one to be truly resurrected. He came back in the same body, yet it was a changed body. He didn't die again and never will. That's true resurrection. Christian resurrection, then, is a permanent return from death in the same but transformed body. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Now, this fact of Jesus' permanent return from the dead in a transformed body is a foundational part, or was a foundational part, of the early church's message. The apostles didn't grow into their view of resurrection as they preached. Some have taught that through the years. In fact, just the opposite was true. The resurrection is what compelled them to preach. The driving power behind the indefatigable efforts of the apostles wasn't a belief in the benefits of the moralistic tenets of Jesus' teaching. It wasn't a desire to market the miracles of Jesus, such as the healing of the sick or the feeding of the 5,000. It wasn't mystical experiences of God consciousness that they had had. It wasn't a compulsion for political or social activism. The compelling, pressing, energizing, motivating force behind their preaching was simple. They believed with utter conviction that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. The very word used to describe the apostles tells you that. They were eyewitnesses. Peter used that term in Acts chapter 1. Turn there as we follow this theme for a moment. This sermon this morning is really an introduction. It was too long to put on the front of a sermon, so I made it a whole sermon by itself. This is just an introduction to the whole concept of resurrection and what we'll be studying in the next couple of weeks as we look at Jesus' resurrection. So I wanted to take a whole morning and spend some time with us looking at this from the Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, we find that Peter used the term eyewitnesses to describe himself and the other apostles as the 11 were busy choosing a replacement for Judas. Acts 1 verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Being apostle was simply about representing Jesus Christ and being an eyewitness to his resurrection. In Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, there was no difficulty in identifying what Peter believed set Jesus Christ apart from all others. Start in chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs." You say, well, is that what set Jesus apart? Was it merely the attesting miracles? The fact that he could cleanse the leper or walk on water? No, it wasn't. Peter referred to that here, but he preached the ultimate confirmation, and that was resurrection. Verse 23. "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Verse 32, towards the end of the sermon, Peter said, "This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." As you read the book of Acts, you realize an amazing thing. The apostles took the world by storm with only two bullets in their gun. Jesus died, Jesus rose. That was really about all they had to say. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Peter heals the lame man, crowd gathers. What does he say? Acts 3:14. "But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Well, when before the council defending the healing of the lame man in chapter 3, in chapter 4, Peter fired both bullets from his gun again. Verse 10 of chapter 4. "Let it be known to all of you," he said, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," Jesus died, "whom God raised from the dead, Jesus rose." This is the message. It didn't change when Peter preached to Gentiles, chapter 10, verse 39. "Now in the household of Cornelius," it is a Gentile crowd, not a Jewish crowd. Will, in fact, the message change because the audience is different? No, it will not. Acts 10, verse 39. "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible." Jesus' permanent return from death in the same but transformed body was an irreplaceable part of the apostles' message. Paul's first recorded sermon, just to give you another example or two. Paul's first recorded sermon is in Acts 13. He preached a few times before this, but in Acts 13, you get his first recorded sermon, and Paul's gun, in fact, only had two bullets in the magazine as well. Verse 29. "When they'd carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." When Paul preached to unbelieving intellectuals in the city of Athens, the message was the same, whether they accepted it or not. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. "Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers," Paul is in Athens, the academic capital of the world, There's some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there, and he was conversing with them. And some of them were saying, what does this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They can't quite figure out what his message is about, but they know it's about a guy named Jesus and about resurrection. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. Unlike liberals today, the apostles had absolutely no doubts as to whether or not God, the infinitely powerful God, could raise Jesus from the dead. They didn't doubt that at all. They believed it. It was a centerpiece to their theology, in fact. It was a foundation stone of their preaching. Just look at two verses quickly in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Paul is speaking of God, and he describes God as the one who gives life to the dead. There's no question in the apostles' mind that God could in fact raise the dead, and he had in fact raised Jesus physically from the dead. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul again speaks of God. He says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. There's no question, says Paul, that no human being could raise the dead, but God, well, that's a different matter. God can raise the dead. Now, the apostles' absolute conviction that God could physically raise the dead was based on Jesus' own teaching. It wasn't something they came up with. It wasn't a doctrine they dreamed up. This is something our Lord himself taught. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5. In John's Gospel, in the 5th chapter, Jesus takes up this issue of resurrection. He is declaring his power. He is declaring his relationship with the Father. In John 5, verse 21, Jesus says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, God the Father is fully capable of doing this, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Part of being God is, in fact, being able to raise people physically from the dead. The Father's power is shared by the Son. Verse 28 notes that for us. Do not marvel at this, said Jesus. And some apparently were marveling. They said, resurrection from the dead can't be. That's impossible. Can't happen. Jesus says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Their deeds prove their faith, doesn't it? So Jesus says, don't marvel. They'll hear my voice. They'll come out of the tomb. Resurrection in the same and yet transformed body was and still is central to the message of a Christianity that truly reflects Jesus Christ's teaching, that truly reflects the teaching of his apostles. Now, I emphasize that with you for a reason. Not because you don't believe that, but because a lot of people in our country and who claim to be Christians, in fact, don't believe that. We live in a day when many of the theological institutions in our land and really around the world don't teach that Jesus physically rose from the dead. They would say something like this, Jesus rose spiritually from the dead. They'll say, oh, yes, you're right, Jesus rose from the dead, and that sounds good until you probe behind it to find out what they mean. They say that Jesus rose from the dead spiritually, that he rose from the dead in the sense that the apostles had thoughts of Jesus and his teaching for years after his death. In other words, Jesus lived on in their minds, but not in an actual renewed physical body. Let me read to you a statement. I'm going to practice a little theology here. You get to put on your theology cap and be a theologian for a moment. I want to read you a statement from Rudolf Bultmann. He's one of the icons of the 20th century theological liberalism. And I want to see if you can find the problem in Bultmann's statements. Okay? So, pay attention. Rudolf Bultmann wrote this, quote, primitive Christianity arose from the band of Jewish disciples, or Jesus' disciples, who, after their master had been put to death by Pontius Pilate on the cross, had seen him as one risen from the dead. Now, is there anything wrong with that statement? There's one thing wrong with that. One word wrong with that. Boltzmann summarizes the view of neo-Orthodox theology, the liberalism of our day, with a liberal's ability to deceive the unwary. The quote said that the disciples had seen Jesus as one risen from the dead. Grammatically, that's a comparison. That's not a statement of truth. It is a comparison. It means as if Jesus had risen from the dead. You might, reading that uncautiously, read into it that the disciples physically saw Jesus physically risen from the dead. Boltzmann didn't mean that at all. He meant the disciples viewed Jesus as one who had risen, not that Jesus actually had risen. And in fact, many, if not most, of the lecturers in the great theological training institutions of our land hold exactly that view. The view that the disciples believed Jesus rose, they convinced themselves that Jesus rose, but Jesus didn't actually physically rise. The young men, of course, that those lecturers train in their pernicious errors go out into pulpits and gradually lead their churches astray from true doctrine and the truth. They teach, then, something like this, that Jesus only rose from the dead spiritually, not physically. They use the word resurrection, but by it they mean something devastatingly different than what the Bible means. Now, this, of course, is nothing less than a life-threatening attack on true Christianity. Well, I want you to have a solid base of belief on which to rest your faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as I said earlier, I want to use our time together to lay a foundation regarding Jesus' resurrection. This is introductory. Next week, having understood the issues around it, we'll take up Matthew's account of Jesus' burial and resurrection in detail. So, let's lay some background. Let's look at two headings today as we do so. Two headings. Number one, biblical belief in a bodily resurrection. We want to look at biblical belief in a bodily resurrection. What does the Bible, in fact, say about physical resurrection? And then secondly, we want to look at biblical and modern unbelief in bodily resurrection. Because not believing in the resurrection is not a new thing. It's not something that started in the last couple centuries. It was found in the Bible as well. There were some who disbelieved resurrection. So, biblical belief and biblical and modern unbelief in the resurrection. Let's start with belief. Biblical belief in a bodily resurrection doesn't start in the New Testament. It doesn't start in the epistles. In fact, it doesn't even start in the teaching of Jesus. Belief in bodily resurrection started in the Old Testament. Immortality, that is, the fact that the spirit of a man lives on after the body dies, when someone dies and they're there, laying there on the beds, their body is there, but the real them is no longer there. Well, they continue to exist. That's immortality of man, of the spirit of man, is found very early on in the Scriptures, in Genesis 5, in fact. In Genesis 5:24, it said that Enoch didn't die. Everyone else in that chapter, it says, and they died, and he died, and he died. Enoch, you remember, walked with God and then was not, for God took him. Enoch didn't die. God took him, and he went on living somewhere else. Elijah's catching up to heaven proves the same thing. The Old Testament taught the immortality of the soul. However, the Old Testament taught not just that. It also taught resurrection, that there would be a reuniting of the immortal soul, the immaterial part of you, with a person's restored physical body. Let me show you two texts that speak of that. Turn back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 specifically. Here's a text in which Isaiah unmistakably speaks of resurrection from the dead, meaning a physical resurrection, a reuniting of spirits with body. Isaiah 26, verse 19. This is in a section which Isaiah is describing much of end times eschatology, would be called the end times, the final restoring of all things by God. And here's part of that restoring. Chapter 26, verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There's difficulty with some of the words in this text, but the overall meaning of it is without question. Isaiah taught that, in fact, there would be a physical resurrection. The physical bodies lying in the dust of the grave would be awakened. Daniel spoke of the same thing. In Daniel chapter 12, this great God-produced event of resurrection. Turn to the end of the book of Daniel. In his final vision also of end times, the great torment at the end, the great tribulation, just before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That time would be capped off with a resurrection. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many, which is an Old Testament kind of poetic term for meaning the many or everyone, the many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground, they will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now we know where Jesus got his teaching in John 5, didn't we? It's the same thing. Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, they will awake. And they'll awake either to blessing or condemnation. And so Daniel clearly taught that the eternal nature of, or eternal man's eternal spirit and his physical body would one day be reunited in physical resurrection. Well, Jesus is the incarnated Word, right? He taught the same truths as the written Word of God, the Old Testament, taught. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We've already seen this. Matthew chapter 22. Not only did the Old Testament teach resurrection, but Jesus taught it as well. Matthew chapter 22, a few days before his own death and resurrection, the Sadducees asked Jesus a question. The Sadducees didn't believe in physical resurrection. They asked him a question that they believed highlighted the impossibility of physical resurrection. Matthew 22, verse 28. You remember in the context, they build this whole question that a woman is married to seven different brothers. Which one will she be married to in the resurrection? Verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. He said, guys, you're just basically ignorant. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Not only were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still alive and in God's presence, said Jesus, he implied here that one day they would in fact receive physical resurrection bodies. That was confirmed by the verses we read earlier, John 5, 28 and 29. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come forth. Man's spirit will be reunited with a reconstituted physical body. In fact, not only did Jesus believe in physical resurrection generally, he predicted his own. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus predicted his resurrection. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Chapter 17, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. Then turn over to chapter 26, just a day or two before his crucifixion. Chapter 26, verse 32. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. Matthew 26, verse 32. He says to them, you'll be scattered in verse 31. He says, but after I have been raised, I go ahead of you to Galilee. These predictions were why the angel could say in Matthew 28, verse 6, "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said." Jesus predicted his resurrection. Now, added to these plain prophecies, if we can call them that, about his resurrection, were Jesus' parabolic prophecies about his resurrection. In Matthew 12, Jesus said that the great proof of his messiahship would be the three-day sign of Jonah, 3 days in the heart of the earth, but at the end of the 3 days, he's going to come out. In John chapter 2, Jesus said that they would tear down the temple of his body, meaning, and he would rebuild it in 3 days. So by both plain prophecy and by parabolic prophecy, Jesus taught his own physical resurrection. So what the Old Testament started, Jesus continued to teach. You say, okay, well, what about the apostles? What about the New Testament epistles? Well, they followed in the theological footsteps of the Old Testament and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, for example, in the book of Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul clearly taught the immortality of the human soul, just as the Old Testament did. When someone dies, they don't cease to exist. The immaterial part, the spiritual part of them, continues to exist. Paul taught that very clearly here, beginning in verse 21 of Philippians 1. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Was to die gain because Paul would go out of existence in the suffering of this life? No. He said in verse 23, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, either to live or to just kind of give up and go and be with the Lord." He said, "having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." For Paul to die, or to depart, as he calls it here, was to continue to exist, but in Christ's presence. But that spiritual existence would be complete only when Paul was given a renewed, transformed physical body. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Well, you say, well, that's impossible. Physical resurrection can't happen. Not impossible for God. How will Christ do that? By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Physical resurrection, of course, is impossible for men, but for God, it's not any harder than anything else he does. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This will be about the end of our parade of verses, and so you've been keeping your fingers warm by turning the pages. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There, Paul went so far to say, in fact, if there is no physical resurrection, then you might as well bury Christianity. Just bury it. It's useless. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." He says, you know, if you take resurrection out of Christianity, if you take Jesus Christ's physical bodily resurrection from the grave out of Christianity, he said, it's useless. Then it's nothing. Then forget it. Just throw Christianity away. Physical resurrection of Jesus' body from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is not incidental to our faith. It is not on the periphery of faith, something out on the edges, out on the outskirts, that can be believed or not be believed as one might prefer. Physical resurrection is the heart of the Christian gospel. Paul said it very clearly at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, or died according to the..." Yeah, let me get it right here. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Biblical belief in a physical resurrection is clear. It's not only clear, it is in fact essential to Christianity. If you take it out, we have nothing, Anity, left. There is nothing to believe. It is not worthy even of calling yourself a Christian then. Resurrection is critical. So, biblical belief in physical resurrection from the tomb is clear. The Old Testament taught it. Jesus taught it. The apostles taught it. Everybody taught it. It was the core of their message. Not secondary, but central. Just like today, however, unbelief about the resurrection existed both outside and inside the church in the New Testament era. And so, let's turn our attention from biblical belief about physical resurrection to a second point. And that point is biblical and modern disbelief in the physical resurrection. Well, let's start with the biblical unbelief. Unbelief about resurrection that's recorded in the Scriptures. We've already seen a couple of the examples. We've already had a glimpse of the Sadducees. They were Jewish religious leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection. Then, of course, there were also the Athenian philosophers of Acts 17. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. The Epicureans did not believe in resurrection. Now, you would expect that from the unsaved, right? That you expect. They are unbelieving. That's their nature. They would reject God and His truth. Amazingly, however, it was not only those outside the church, but there were some inside the church who sneered at physical resurrection as well. One wonders if they even could have been saved. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, Paul says there are some inside the church who are teaching the most amazing, unbelievable doctrine that there was no resurrection. And the only logical conclusion, said Paul, is, well, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise either. And as he said down in verse 7, if Jesus hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. Just throw it out. It is fit only to be burned. Now, you would think that Paul's rebuke, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you would think that that would have been enough. Enough to assure that that error would never, ever have been taught again in the history of the church. However, in the last two centuries, the view that Jesus didn't rise physically from the dead has been itself resurrected. Let me show you the history of a heresy quickly. The Enlightenment of the 1700s believed that man's mind is the measure of all things. If we can't see it, analyze it, and reproduce it in a laboratory, then it doesn't exist. Right? If my mind can't wrap around it based on my experience, then it isn't true. Well, when that so-called scholarly technique is applied to the Scripture, naturally, the first thing that comes under attack is the miracles of the Bible. Right? Out go the miracles. You want to know somebody that teaches that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead? He's the guy that tries to explain Jesus walking on the water by, well, there was a sandbar that went far out into the lake. Or there was this log that was floating and Jesus was kind of surfing across the lake. Right? What does that mean? They don't believe in miracles. We can't see them with our own eyes. We can't analyze them. We can't reproduce them. Therefore, they don't exist. Miracles, say these kind of men, are myths, not historical facts. Now, naturally, this applied as much to the resurrection, which is no doubt a miracle, as it did to any other biblical miracle. And so here's what happened. In 1899, a man named Adolf Harnack, German scholar, suggested that Christians should separate Easter faith from Easter fact. Here's what Harnack meant by that. Easter faith, he said, is what the disciples believed happened, a resurrection, physical resurrection. Easter fact, said Harnack, was what actually happened. No physical resurrection, because we know resurrection is scientifically impossible. Now, many took up that idea of Harnack's and spread it all through the church. One, an American church leader, John Spong, took up this idea, and Spong believed that Jesus was thrown into a common grave like all other victims of crucifixion and his body was never recovered. The Easter moment, said Spong, happened to Peter,
not to Jesus. Peter saw Jesus alive in the heart of God. Spong writes, quote, "This was the dawn of Easter in human history. It would be fair to say that in that moment, Simon felt resurrected." At this point, we've obviously completely departed from what the scriptures say, haven't we? Peter did not wishfully think that Jesus was risen. He believed the facts of the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances. Easter faith was, in fact, based on Easter fact. But having made a preliminary decision that resurrection is impossible, the theological liberal must ignore the text and exegete his imagination, what he thinks might have happened, as he imagines it. He will still use the word resurrection to describe the disciples' imaginary wishful resurrection, but he doesn't mean by it what the Bible means by that word. As James Denny, a scholar of the last century, once observed, if we cannot speak of bodily resurrection, we should not speak of resurrection at all. Now, as I noted earlier, from the time of Rudolf Bultmann on, this idea of a wishful resurrection, or the idea that Jesus rose spiritually but not physically, has dominated the liberal church. J. Gresham Machen, one of the great defenders of the true faith, the true biblical faith at the beginning of the 1900s, he critiques this liberal view in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Let me just read a quote for you. He said this, quote, "They make the resurrection just what the word resurrection most emphatically did not mean, a permanence of influence of Jesus or a mere spiritual existence of Jesus beyond the grave." He points out something very important then, does Machen. The disciples believed in the continued personal existence of Jesus even during the three sad days after the crucifixion. They don't think Jesus has gone out of existence. They were not Sadducees. They believed that Jesus lived and would rise on the last day. But what enabled them to make the beginning of the work of the Christian church was that they believed the body of Jesus already to have been raised from the tomb by the power of God. Machen's right. To say the disciples believed Jesus rose spiritually really means nothing. It means nothing. Of course they believed his spirit lived on. They weren't Sadducees. They believed that there was a immaterial part of man, and they believed that the resurrection would come. They knew Isaiah 26. They knew Daniel 12. What the disciples believed had happened was something far greater than just the resurrection at the end of the age. They believed in an actual physical resurrection 3 days after Jesus had been buried. A resurrection in which Jesus could eat with them. He could show them the scars. He could be touched. He could be clung to. A real physical resurrection from the dead. Now, of course, once the liberal starts down the road of unbelief in Jesus' physical resurrection, then more unbelief must follow. He must, for example, disbelieve the biblical record of the empty tomb. Now, you're aware of this. I thought I would share a few of these with you, though. Unbelieving explanations of the empty tomb abound. Here are a few of the more popular ones that liberals or just unbelievers, who clearly are unbelievers and reject Christ utterly, here are a few of the more popular theories that they've espoused through the years. First, some say, well, Jesus, of course, didn't physically rise from the dead. We know it's scientifically impossible. Never mind God, who can do the impossible. But they say, but that can't be done. And so what really happened is the disciples stole the body. This is the stolen body theory. This is the oldest of all the unbelieving theories, being the one that circulated among the Jews, according to Matthew 28. This theory said that the disciples stole Jesus' body and on the basis of their crime then proclaimed a resurrection. A few basic questions kind of expose it, though. But if the tomb was guarded, how did they steal the body? Well, the soldiers were sleeping, comes the answer. But if the soldiers were sleeping, then how did they know that the disciples, in fact, did steal the body? How did they know that it wasn't really a resurrection? And how did the fearful and cowering disciples, it's Matthew 26 and 27, work themselves up to grave robbing? It was a capital offense in some ancient cultures. And how does the stolen body explain their monolithic, absolutely unshakable enthusiasm and vigor in preaching a risen Christ, even when they were whipped for their faith in Acts chapter 5? You see, a religion of truth and integrity isn't built on theft and a lie. And surely at least one of them, when imprisoned and beaten within an inch of their life for their faith, would have broken down and confessed the truth. Don't beat me. It's all a lie. I'll show you where the body is. They didn't do that because, in fact, they hadn't stolen the body. The tomb was empty, and it was empty because of resurrection, not because of a stolen body. Now, a second unbelieving theory that liberals would love to have you believe about the resurrection is the wrong tomb theory. Now, you can hear mocking male scholars spelling this one out. The women, oh, those women, being emotionally distressed, you know how women are, being emotionally distressed, not being very good at following directions, you know how those women are, disoriented in the dark, they went to the wrong tomb, those silly women. And finding that wrong tomb empty, they spread a false rumor of resurrection. Now, this is pretty easily refuted. Even if the women didn't know, and in fact did get lost in the dark, I would guess that Joseph of Arimathea knew exactly where his tomb was. You see, once the rumors of resurrection started to spread, all that Joseph would have had to done, all that the chief priests and the soldiers would have had to do is go to the right tomb, open it up, display the remains, and kill the rumor. A third theory is the swoon theory. The swoon theory, meaning to faint away. This theory says that Jesus only passed out on the cross. He didn't actually die. In the cool of the tomb, he regained consciousness, unwrapped himself, and left the tomb. Now, that's just absurd. I mean, let's just call nonsense by its name, right? It assumes first that the Roman executioners couldn't tell a dead man when they saw him. Number two, it assumes that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus spent hours preparing for burial a body that wasn't dead, but they couldn't figure that out. They didn't notice. It assumes that Jesus survived the horrible whippings, the crucifixion, the spear under the rib cage into his heart. Not only did he survive that, amazingly tough man that he was, but after this massive blood loss, no food and no water, he still had sufficient strength to unwrap all the linen bindings, move the massive stone designed to close the tomb against grave robbers, and search out the disciples and appear to them. And this bloody, gory, shattered wreck of a Jesus was able to walk 11 kilometers that afternoon to Emmaus with Cleopas and his friend in Luke chapter 24. That same evening, he did the trip back to Jerusalem and appeared to the disciples. And somehow in this nearly comatose, three-fourths dead ICU kind of condition, he convinced the disciples that he was resurrected from the dead, the conqueror of death, victorious over the grave. I think we can set the swoon theory aside. Now, of course, though, when you plunge that far into unbelief in what the Bible says about the empty tomb, well, then you have to go a step further, don't you? Not only must the biblical accounts of the empty tomb be explained away, but also Jesus' post-resurrection appearances must be explained away. Now, most today, even among liberals, would agree that you can't explain the early church's enthusiasm and willingness to suffer by a belief in a resurrection story that they knew was a lie. I mean, guys just don't go to the stake for a lie. They don't allow themselves to be crucified themselves. They don't suffer the whipping. It just doesn't make sense, right? So they agree. The disciples must have really believed that Jesus did rise. However, what they believed were real appearances of Jesus obviously weren't, say the liberals, since resurrection is impossible. Never mind God being omnipotent. These deceiving appearances recorded in the Gospels, they say, have been given many explanations then. Say, well, how do you explain it? Not only was the tomb empty, but Jesus appeared to the disciples. What explanation do you give? Oh, they have lots of explanations, trust me. For example, Some say the appearances of Jesus weren't real. They were only visions given by God. Of course, since the Jesus in those visions claimed to be risen from the dead, then God lied in those visions. And, of course, a lying God is unacceptable. A second theory of Jesus' appearances is the hallucination theory. The disciples say liberals wanted so badly for Jesus to rise that they just imagined he did. They had convincing, self-induced hallucinations. Now again, we've crossed the line into the realm of the absurd at this point. If you remember back to the gospel accounts, the disciples didn't badly want Jesus to rise. Remember when the women came and told them that there was an empty tomb, there was no joyful clutching at straws. There was no, oh, this must be the resurrection. Luke 24:11 specifically says the disciples didn't believe them. And disbelief in Jesus' resurrection is not the proper state of mind to hallucinate a resurrection appearance. Third, hallucinations are a private event that take place in an individual's mind. And if you took mescaline or something like that, some wild drug, LSD, you would have hallucinations. If I were standing next to you, I wouldn't have those hallucinations. That's something that happens in your mind. It's absurd to talk of all 11 of the disciples having the same hallucination at the same time. In fact, Paul records that 500 saw Jesus at once. There is no such thing as a mass hallucination. Furthermore, in 3 of the appearances, Jesus was not immediately recognized. No self-induced hallucination about the resurrection would include a temporarily unrecognized Jesus. And there's always the problem that hallucinations couldn't remove the body from the tomb. We're still left with that at the end, aren't we? If mass deception was spreading, one trip to the tomb to confirm that the body was still there would have killed the whole lie, wouldn't it? All the hallucinations would have been put to bed by simply one trip to the tomb. Now, a third explanation of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus is the legend theory. These scholars say that the idea of Jesus rising from the dead arose decades after his death. This is, again, the idea of Bultmann especially and his brood. The idea of resurrection rose decades after his death. And since by that point it wasn't disprovable, the corpse had decayed, gradually the early church started to believe the legend. Some were out on the peripheries of Christianity. Somebody said, oh, Jesus physically rose from the dead. Didn't you know that? And the legend, the rumor, the lie just started to spread until it gradually just became believed. It was eventually canonized as a doctrine. Well, with this view, we move from unbelief about the gospel accounts to unbelief about the book of Acts, too, now, don't we? The chronology of the book of Acts is thrown out altogether in this view. You see, once you buy into the hermeneutic of unbelief, there's no turning back. It's like lying. Each lie requires yet another lie to protect the last one. You remember the book of Acts says that Peter preached on the resurrection when? At Pentecost. That's 50 days after Jesus' death, not 50 years. Legends take generations to develop, not less than 2 months. Paul said, again in 1 Corinthians 15, that hundreds of eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection were still alive and in fact could be questioned. That's not a legend. Paul considered the resurrection verifiable fact. He says, don't believe it? Go talk to the people that saw Jesus alive. Peter also said this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. He said, our reports of Jesus' life were not cleverly devised tales. He said, guys, we didn't make up legends. They were eyewitness reports. So, where do we come at the end in this introduction to resurrection? In the end, all these theories espoused by those who simply just don't believe the gospel, all these theories of the empty tomb and Jesus' appearances suffer from one irredeemable fault. They just disbelieve the Bible. They just don't believe what the gospels say. We, however, believe the Bible, That's what Christians do, isn't it? They believe the Bible. And I would suggest for those who are today teaching things like Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, if you don't believe the Bible, then please don't call yourself a Christian anymore. Because that is what Christians do. We believe the Bible. And so that's how we'll come at the resurrection. It is taught in the Old Testament. It's taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's taught in the epistles. It's taught in the book of Acts. It is central to the Christian message. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and there was an empty tomb and no one could disprove the resurrection. More than that, they could prove the resurrection because the tomb was empty, and they could prove it because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. What Peter and the others preached, we believe. It is the essence of Christianity. We believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures. We believe He was buried, and we believe He was raised again according to the Scriptures. And so that's how we'll study the burial and resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 27 and 28. We'll study it with belief. We're going to come to the Bible and see what it teaches. See what it says about our Lord's wonderful resurrection. God is fully capable of raising the dead. Any doubt of that? Not when you read the Bible. And by His grace, we believe it. That is the essence of our faith. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank You for our Lord's death and His resurrection as well. It is the stamp of approval. It is the seal. It is the guarantee. It is the proof, the evidence, the assurance that His death was truly successful. He paid the price of sins. He rose from the grave to show that, in fact, the sacrifice was adequate. It was sufficient, more than sufficient. It covered all of our sin. You raised Him from the dead because our justification was complete. Lord, we're thankful for resurrection. We come to the Scripture with believing minds, not unbelieving ones. We pray for those who perhaps have been led astray from the truth of Your Word. We pray for them with hearts of compassion. It is our duty to believe the Word. We rejoice to believe. We know it is truth. You are the God of truth. You've not lied to us. You've not given us a Bible that would deceive us. You've spoken the truth. And so we believe, rejoicingly so, that our Lord died and that He rose on the third day. As we study it together over the next couple of weeks, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would rejoice, that we would fall and worship before You, the great God of our salvation, who killed Your Son for us and who raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in great glory and honor. How He deserves it, Lord. We give Him all praise and all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.